Revelation chapter 1, 1235. That's Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Thank you. Thank you, Tim, for reading for us. Thank you for coming and joining us for the beginning of this, as Jamie said, this new series in the book of Revelation. We started at the beginning of the Bible, book of Genesis. We're pausing there. We're going to come back to Genesis after Easter. But now we're going to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And depending on how courageous we are, we'll keep going through Revelation as well. So we'll have the two books, Genesis and Revelation, kind of switching between the two for a chunk at a time. As we begin today, let me ask you what you're like with the mail in the morning. I don't mean the newspaper, I mean the stuff that comes through your letterbox from the postman. Maybe your postman arrives before you leave for work. Maybe it's at the end of the day when you get back in from work. I wonder how much your heart is pumping and your pulse is racing as you check the doormat? I have to tell you, for me, the answer is not very much. Mainly it's taxi cab cards. I think I've never used one of them, but received on average two a day for the last 5 years. Wish I could find something to do with them. Or it's bills, British Gas or the electricity bill or whatever it is. Or it's the East London Life. Those who live in Tower Hamlets will be aware of this particular propaganda publication. But just very, very occasionally, there is an envelope that has been handwritten. And that does get me excited. A letter actually to me from somebody, not just from a computer or a mail shot, but from a person. In fact, once I got excited and I opened the letter and it turned out it was from me. And I'd forgotten that I'd addressed the envelope on our summer camp to myself, and then they posted out the mail shot with that. So I got excited, didn't recognise the handwriting, and then a bit of an anticlimax. But handwritten letters, they're a rarity nowadays with the days of email and text and so forth. But just occasionally somebody who really cares about you will take the trouble to write to you by hand. I've had that just a few times, I guess, in my recent life, now that letters are more unusual. Some friends, particularly close to me, at a time when I was struggling, they knew that I was going through the mill, and so they took the trouble to write longhand to me. Just the other day, I received an aerogram, haven't seen one of those for years, from Gwilym Davis, who's now in Singapore, with a church that we have links with there. And I thought it would be some kind of business thing, but it was just to say hello and to give me some Christian encouragement. It's a great letter to open. I've never yet had a letter with the Buckingham Palace seal on the top and the kind of big chunk of wax attached to it. But if I did, I imagine that would go even higher up the pile and the pulse would be racing even more as I opened it. Maybe if I live to 100, I'll get the telegram. But imagine what it would be like to live in Ephesus, say, in the first century, and to receive this book that we just had read to us, and to discover that it contained a letter for your church. To the messenger, chapter 2, verse 1, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write a letter for your church. Or verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write a letter for your church. Imagine a letter pops through the letterbox of the St. Helen's office. This week, office is closed. It waits till next week to be opened. To the church of St. Helen's, right. And it has a seal on the top, and it's not the royal seal from Buckingham Palace, but somehow it's some kind of heavenly seal, because this letter comes from the risen Jesus Christ. Handwritten post for you, from Jesus. Now, we don't quite have that experience because we're not in Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamon or Thyatira, but there were those actual churches in those places in Turkey who sometime in the first century received this book, and I imagine for them it was even more frightening than it is for us to read. A letter to you, to your church, from Jesus. Why is he writing to them? Why is Jesus from heaven appearing in a vision to John to dictate letters to these churches? Well, you'll see on the handout, if you got it, just on the flip side of the notice sheet, our first point. He writes to them because something big must soon take place. Something is about to happen, which is very, very important, and Jesus wants them to know about it. You can see that there in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show him and his servants the things that must soon take place. See at the end of verse 3? Keep what's written in it, because the time is near. Or you'll see just over the page, chapter 1, verse 19. Write therefore the things you've seen, those that are, and those that are to take place. After this, something big is about to happen, and so Jesus writes to these churches to warn them. You need to be ready. It's going to be big. Warnings are important, aren't they, before big and dangerous things. I'm trying to think of some analogies. I guess the air raid siren in the Second World War. a warning. Something big's about to happen. 1,000-ton bomb's about to be dropped on London. Get into the shelter. Or that warning that's become so poignant now for everybody, when you're there on the seaside and bathing in the sea, and suddenly the tide goes out much faster than usual and much further than usual. A few years ago, none of us would have known what that meant, but now everybody knows. It means a tsunami is coming. It's a warning. Just a few minutes before, get inland now. Something big's about to happen. Here's the warning. Well, Jesus knows about something imminent that is bigger even than an air raid or a tsunami. It's about to take place. The time is near. So here's a letter to ready you for it. But what is it that's about to happen, and how near is it? And this is one of the key questions for interpreting the book of Revelation. And at the risk of slightly boring you with kind of theological terms, I'm going to give you very quickly the four big schools of interpretation. And you'll actually have come across some of them. Somebody asked me the other day, which approach do you take? Well, here they are. There is firstly the preterist interpretation. Preterist is a posh word for pastist. That simply means that this is a letter about things that all took place in the past. So he was writing to churches in the first century, in places like Ephesus and Smyrna. And this is a book about things that happened in the first century to those churches. Things that all took place in the past. That's one view. Another view is called the historicist reading. And that also thinks that things took place in the past, but not just in the first century, but spread throughout the last 2,000 years. So people use the book of Revelation to try and decode history. So some people think that they can find the emergence of Islam predicted in the pages of Revelation. Or they think they can find the Catholic Church of the Middle Ages and the corruption of the papacy here and the Protestant Reformation. Or maybe others detect the great revivals of Wesley and Whitfield in these pages. It becomes a kind of code book to decode, like a Nostradamus prophecy, and you can try and read off it the events of history. That's the historicist view. Then there's the futurist view, which is the same kind of decode approach, but this time about events that will all take place in some future end time. So this is like the historicist view, but it gets exciting because you wonder whether it's about to be now. And so, again, you try and decode things and you compare it this time, not with history, but with your newspaper. You know, could Barack Obama be one of the beasts with some number of heads, or is that Tony Blair, or that kind of thing? And this has happened in the Middle East recently, and is that the same as what happens in chapter 4? And you try and decode the future and to be ready for various things that are just about to happen. Interestingly, various people have taken this approach, and they decode Revelation, and it's always about just about now. People did it in the 1940s, it was about the 1940s. But guess what? Nowadays, almost everything in Revelation is about to be fulfilled in 2014. Who would have thought it? The futurist reading. If you come across the Left Behind books or the Left Behind films, they take this futurist approach. And then there's the idealist reading, finally. And the idealist says it's not about particular times or events, but about the kinds of events that are just normal for Christians throughout history. A kind of metaphor or analogy for the kind of suffering, the kind of trials that Christians always go through at whatever time. So it doesn't really matter which specifically, but it has lessons or principles for all of us. Preterist, historicist, futurist, idealist. Well, let me tell you at the beginning, I don't think that this is a book to be kind of magically decoded, especially not a book to be magically decoded by us in 2014 in a way that Christians for the last 2,000 years have been unable to do. It seems to me that God writes to people in the first century expecting them to be able to understand. I want to have my cake and eat it and tell you it's partly, I think, about the first century, and it's partly about every time and every age. I think we mustn't forget that these are real churches in the first century. Ephesus had a church. Paul tells us about the founding of that church. And we read about their reception of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 19 as they believed in the Lord Jesus. We read about the magic merchants that went out of business because of the spread of the gospel in that place. It was a real church in real history, and they got a letter from Jesus. So however we understand Revelation, we have to understand it in a way that would have made sense to that first church that read it. And yet, if we park the message there in the first century, and we read this purely as a history lesson, we've also missed the point. Because what the Spirit says to these churches is also what, through the ages, the Holy Spirit says to all of us. Actually, that's the same with everywhere we read in the Bible. We might read the book of Luke. Been looking at that recently. Luke was written to a man called Theophilus. But it doesn't mean that Theophilus is the only person for whom the news of Jesus is relevant. Or we read the letter of 1 Peter, written to Christians in Asia and Bithynia. But it's still relevant to us today. So here it's as if we're opening somebody else's mail. If you've ever done that, steaming it open and sealing it again because you're so nosy to see what's going on. Well, this time God wants you to do that and to look over their shoulders and see what he said to them, because it's also got something to say to us, to Christians at all ages and at all times. That's why each letter, when we go through them in chapter 2, is going to end with the words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. So the letter to the Ephesians isn't just for the Ephesians, it's for all of the churches, and so on for Thyatira and Pergamon and so on. People at St. Helens, listen in to what Jesus said. Open the mail and read it for yourself. Something big must soon take place. What is the big thing that he means? Something that's already happened in the first century that's gone and done and dusted? No. The big thing that's about to happen is there in the wonderful verse that we sang at the beginning of our service, there in verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." The big thing that is going to happen, that must soon take place, is the return of the Lord Jesus. Return in glory, return in terrible judgment. There will be wailing when he comes. And it will happen, John says, soon. The time of this, he says, is near. That's the message right at the beginning of the book and right at the end of the book. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon." Big news, important news, more important than an air raid or a tsunami. And so Jesus writes to warn people, get ready, remember, I'm coming. That was relevant to the church of Ephesus, and it's relevant to us now. Jesus hasn't returned yet, and if it was soon and near in the first century, it's certainly soon and near today. A letter to get you ready for the future. But also a letter that's earthed in the present. Because here are churches that are, verse 9, partners in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. I love that description of the Christian life. I, John, your brother and your partner in. How would you have described it? Your brother and your partner in the fellowship of the love of God. I, John, your partnership in the church and what it means to gather in Jesus' name Sunday by Sunday. I, John, your partner in the promise of the future kingdom that we're all going to enjoy, a perfect new world. They would all be fair descriptions of the Christian life, but instead, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, the struggle, the upheaval, the turmoil, and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus. You see, his coming is soon. But for many Christians throughout history, it's not soon enough. And maybe we're not really fussed if Jesus were to come soon. Yeah, because life's okay without him, to be honest. I mean, it's nice to have a kind of heaven option when you die. But here and now in the present, you know, I'm just enjoying my life in England, in London, having a great life. And I'm not really fussed if Jesus returns soon or not. That's because my life is so easy as a Christian in London. But there are many people throughout history and around the world, even today. And even some of these churches in Turkey that Jesus first wrote to, for whom they would have been counting down the days. Please come quick. Because for them, the Christian life was about tribulation and patient endurance. Soon, but not soon enough, perhaps. It's tough being a Christian. And so Jesus writes to his churches. What kind of suffering were they experiencing, these churches he wrote to? We're not quite sure, because it depends on exactly when this letter was written. Some people think it was written in the 60s, in which case the suffering that they faced was particularly suffering from the synagogues. The Jews persecuted those who turned to Jesus, at least the Jewish establishment persecuted the early Christians. We can read even about that in the book of Acts. The way they were beaten and flogged and warned not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, but continued to do so. They were thrown out of the synagogues. They were marginalized. Maybe that's the kind of persecution they faced. There's references in the letters to those who are of the synagogue of Satan, the devil at work to persecute them, even within the Jewish establishment, perhaps. Other people think it was written a bit later, in the 90s AD. In which case, Roman persecution is really starting to hot up under the emperors Domitian and Trajan in particular. In fact, we even have a letter written by one of Trajan's minor officials, Pliny, who writes to the emperor for guidance on how to deal with Christians he's come across. And he said, well, what I'm doing, emperor, is I'm interviewing them and seeing if they're Christians. To test if they really are, I ordered them to renounce the name of Christ and to offer incense to your image, because people say that Christians can't be made to do that. So I try and force them to recant, and if they won't recant, I execute them. Trusting I'm doing the right thing, please reply with any special guidance. Yours, Pliny. So we know that Christians were being executed for being Christians early in the second century. The persecution now becomes imperial, official. Perhaps it's that. Certainly there's a reference in Revelation in the letters to a guy called Antipas, chapter 2, who is now dead because of his faith in Jesus. Here are Christians who are suffering. And if you're suffering, you need to know that Jesus is coming. You need to know he's coming soon. You need to know the time won't be long. And that is why Jesus writes to his churches. But as we complete this, as we finish this first chapter of Revelation, John gives us a glimpse of who it is who's writing. The one who is dictating these letters. And it is an astonishing vision. I want to spend our final minutes here. Jesus, I've called it before, Jesus as you've never seen him before. Let me read again from verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, so one Sunday, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Slightly shakes him out of his skin, turns around, and the voice says, write down these letters and send them to these churches. About to take dictation. John, are you ready? And he looks round, verse 12, to see the voice that was speaking to me. This is what he sees. On turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Jesus, as you've never seen him before. Or at least Jesus, as John has never seen him before. Because I don't know about you, it might be that you have a kind of slightly fantasized view of Jesus. Maybe your view of Jesus is mainly from the stained glass window. And therefore the idea of this kind of enhanced imagery, this dream vision of Jesus, that's just okay for you. That's just how you think of him, as a kind of slightly unreal, dreamy figure. But you've got to remember that John, who is writing this, he knows Jesus pretty well already. See, for him, Jesus is grounded in history as the guy he used to go fishing with. You know, a real person. The kind of person that sometimes sat next to him. Just, you're sitting next to someone now. I just take a look at them. Yeah, Jesus was for John as normal, as real, as tangible as that person. Someone you talk to sometimes. Someone you follow around. Okay, sure, Jesus has done some pretty special things while John's been with him. He's had glimpses of his glory, turning water into wine at a wedding, raising people from the dead, feeding 5,000 with a few loaves. There's been glimpses of Jesus' glory, but he still looked like a normal flesh and blood bloke. Then dying on a cross as a real death, then risen from the dead on the third day. But even John has never seen him like this before. John, for whom Jesus was grounded in history, his own eyewitness experience, now a glimpse of him as he's never seen him. And in response to it, in reaction to it, he falls at his feet as though dead. What is it that gives John this overwhelming sense of kind of Jesus' glory, unbearable glory? I guess partly it's just the sheer kind of visuals of it. This is the kind of dream that you wake up from in a cold sweat, I guess. Just the vision itself is extraordinary, isn't it? There's flames of fire in his eyes, his voice like the torrent of many waters. If you've ever been to a waterfall, you hear just the thundering of the water. That's what this voice sounds like. It's just a sensory overload. That in itself gives John a bit of a start. But I think more than that, it's the fact that John knows his Old Testament. Maybe you could just keep a finger in Revelation and turn back quickly to that reading of Daniel chapter 7 on page 900. I saw in the verse 13, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. I wonder if you know the song, the modern Christian song that's based on this reading. I wanted to sing it to you. Yesterday I went to the London Choir Festival at the South Bank, so I'm feeling in good voice. And I'd like to, but I think you might not thank me for that. So I'll just tell you the words. Blessing and honour, glory and power be unto the Ancient of Days. And then it goes on, every tongue in heaven and earth will declare your glory. Do you know the tune? Do I need to sing it? Enough people know it. Some of you know this song. I'll sing it to you afterwards in private if you'd like me to. I always used to grumble about that song because I said that the song's got it wrong. They haven't read Daniel properly. In Daniel chapter 7, there's two characters. There's the one on the throne, the Ancient of Days, there in verse 9. And then there's the one who approaches the Ancient of Days in verse 13, the Son of Man. So Daniel 7 is about God on the throne and about his Messiah, the Son of Man, who approaches him. But the song's got it wrong because it's mixed them up. Because all of the imagery to him being given dominion and glory in a kingdom, in the vision it's meant to be blessing. I'm going to sing it, sorry. Blessing and honour. Actually, I won't sing it. Glory and power be unto the who? Who is blessing and honour, glory and power given to in the vision? Not to the Ancient of Days, it's to the Son of Man. So I used to get cross about this and say, look, the songwriters these days, they don't read the Bible very closely, etc., etc. They've mixed up the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. How foolish to do that. Then I got egg on my face, of course, because I read Revelation and I realized that the Apostle John mixes up the images of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. This time it's the other way round. Instead of doing the Son of Man bit and giving it to the Ancient of Days, he gets the Ancient of Days bits and gives it to the Son of Man. The imagery, clothing white as snow, hair of his head like pure wool, throne like fiery flames, wheels like burning fire. That is what God looks like in Daniel. And it's what Jesus looks like in Revelation. Now, of course, John still believes in a Trinity, a Father and a Son, just as Daniel does. But John mixes up the images to show us that Jesus, when he comes back, will not have his glory veiled in his humanity. Still a man, still God, but no longer like the bloke you went fishing with, the mate you used to talk to, the one dying in weakness on a cross. Now, he looks like God. He always was God. But now you see just how much like God he is. And it's pretty terrifying. Don't know about you, but I just operate with one of those Jesuses at a time. I either have the kind of God Jesus, he's a kind of floaty, ethereal, unimaginable kind of fairy tale figure, or I have the real bloke Jesus who actually walked around Israel in the first century. And I can't combine them very easily. I don't think John can combine them very easily. And so when he does combine them, he falls on his face. And we need to combine them, because the Jesus of history and the Jesus who will come back in history, in real time and space, is God. Is the God who looks like flames of fire, who speaks and it's like a thundering voice, unimaginably great, infinitely powerful. Yet here he is, a man who speaks to you. And John finishes chapter 1 of this book by saying, it's him that's writing to you. He's the one who has dictated a letter for your church. See, I think we either have a view of Jesus who's far off in heaven, or a Jesus who's just a mate who's down here as one of us. The imminent Jesus, close by, or the transcendent Jesus, up above, and never the two shall meet. But for John, the heavenly, transcendent Jesus is the Jesus who's close by. That's the message, I think, of Revelation. The resurrected, coming Jesus, the heavenly, divine Jesus, is the Jesus that knows exactly what's going on in our church. He knows exactly what's going on in your life, exactly what struggles you have to endure patiently, exactly what compromises you're tempted to make. He's there in the vision, walking amongst his churches, walking beyond through St. Helens one Sunday, walking past Ephesus and Pergamon, and so on. The heavenly Jesus is the close by Jesus. And he knows it's tough now, and he's coming soon. So pay attention, turn the page, start reading. These are the words of the one who is dead and now alive, who writes to your church, Ephesus. Here's a letter to you, Smyrna, from Jesus. A letter to Pergamon, dictated from the coming one. And so on and so forth. And to all of us, not receiving those letters for the first time in Turkey in the first century, but eavesdropping, reading their mail, anyone who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book, these letters. Thank you, Father, that because you love your church, your Son, the Lord Jesus, has spoken, has written to the church. Thank you, Father, for his message of something big that must soon happen, his return. Thank you, Father, for his knowledge of the struggle, the tribulation, the endurance that is our experience now. And help us, Lord, to pay attention to such letters as these in the next few weeks, coming from such a Jesus as John saw. For Jesus' sake, amen.